This is file JY130, a study in Philippians. Your speaker is John Henry Aunt. This presentation dates from the early 1980s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording, and many others like it, are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information that you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, a study in Philippians.
Okay, the letter of Paul to the Philippians, or if you prefer, the epistle of Paul. I heard somebody remark once they always thought an epistle was the wife of an apostle. No, that just means a letter there, is what that means, the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And Paul, of course, the great theologian to the church. Now, so many people in different cults want to appeal to the Proverbs for their doctrine, or they want to appeal to some obscure verse in Esther or Amos or something like that to establish their theology. But on this side of the cross, it's always well to go to our New Testament theologian, who indeed is Paul the Apostle. And he writes to the Christians at Philippi. Now, Philippi was a rather strategic city for a lot of reasons. Now, as far as the gospel goes, it was strategic, and it was strategic in Paul's mind, and that's why he took the time to write to this particular city. But Philippi, located between Rome and Asia, just about equidistant there, and in fact, Alexander the Great began his conquest of the whole world right there in old Philippi. So that's that really was an auspicious occasion when Alexander the Great began to set out to conquer the whole world, and his first steps began right there at Philippi. And back in 1914, they really, the archaeologists really started getting serious about doing some digging in that area, and they now believe that they have located the actual spot where Paul preached there at the city of Philippi. And I'm sure that someone will probably come along and build a shrine there if they can. And worship the very ground he walked on and ignore everything he said. Okay, anyway, Paul and Timotheus. Timotheus, the Greek name, means Timothy. And once again, we have this situation in our King James Bible where the translators, there were several teams of them, and that's why the King, among other reasons, that's why the King James Version is such a thorough translation, contrary to what you may have heard. It's such a thorough translation because they use this checks and balances system. Some of the teams chose to retain the Greek endings, and that is why we find Elijah referred to as Elias in the New Testament, and that is why we sometimes find Timothy referred to as Timotheus. So Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The saints, those who have been saved. I like to point this out for the benefit of our friends in the Utah religion. Christians do not perpetuate the Roman mythology of the idea of saints are somebody that the church canonizes. You're perfectly welcome to believe that if you want, but that's not what the Bible says. The saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, the bishops being the overseers and the deacons not being little 12-year-old boys. A deacon had to be a married man, financially responsible, of course, as we know from the Word of God. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What a multifaceted personality we see in Paul. His spiritual coat of many colors, if you will. A man who could And really, this tells me that the same spirit that was ministering through our Lord was ministering through Paul. Because here we see these similarities. A man capable of tremendous wrath and righteous anger. And just because it's righteous anger does not mean it is ameliorated. It does not mean it's watered down by any means. A man capable of really letting go and letting people know where he stands. And yet this tender, beautiful man, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I can say amen to that. I got friends, you know, in that Utah religion. Maybe some of you are listening right now. Saw an ad in the paper and said, well, whatever happened to old Yant? And you listen in and, oh dear, that's what happened to old Yant. And I just want you to know, just in case you are listening, that the prayers go up before the throne of God every day for you. Whether you're somebody that I hurt, and there's that likelihood, and or if it's somebody that you were my friend, I just want you to know that I pray for you daily. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident. And some of those old-time fellas sing, I got confidence, I got confidence. I have the confidence, and this is the confidence that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. John writes in 1 John 5, this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son has life. He that has not the Son does not have life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a glorious confidence it is, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that He, who began the work? Did you begin the work? Let me talk to you just a little closed circuit here. If you're a Christian, you know the Lord, you're walking with Him, you're not a member of the Utah religion, you're not trusting in religion and ceremony, you're trusting in Christ, period. Let me talk to you. It says, He began the good work. Now, did you begin the good work? Think about that. I'll tell you what, it might straighten you right out. It certainly was a blessing to me to think about that. He began the good work. Somehow we have this idea that our salvation is the poor old sinner cooperating with God and, you know, going along with God and giving God a hand. That's not what it says. He began that good work in you. God began that good work. And Paul says he is confident of this very thing, that God who began that good work is going to perform it. Romans chapter 4, I love it. That which He promised, I'm satisfied He is able also to perform it. Amen. Amen and amen. God began that good work, and where did He begin it? In you. In you. Christ addressed Himself to the religionists of His day, and He said in so many words, you know, you guys really put on a good show. You really do. You got the robes and the beards and you got the motions you go through, and you look real pious and everything, and you wear the proper clothing, and you go through all this rigmarole. And by the way, this is not to, you know, a lot of people have read into this, that Christ is saying that all these Jewish people were phonies. And that's simply not true, but certainly that crowd of them that He was addressing at that point, those couple of dozen men or however many were there, were certainly false spiritual leaders. And He said, you know what you really are? A whited sepulcher. A loose translation of that, you're a painted-up grave. That's all. You know, a big fancy grave like J. Paul Getty had. You know, like the great big thing with the cement and the name carved in it and everything. He says, all you are is one of those. You just kind of painted up the outside and put the flashy new paint job on it or whitewash or whatever. Make it look real nice on the outside, but it's still just a container of dead men's bones. This gets into this area of Philippians 1:6, that good work that is in you that God is working. Are you a whited sepulcher today? Are you being nice because you're supposed to? Are you being sweet because you're supposed to? Are you saying praise the Lord, hallelujah, because you're supposed to? Are you in a fellowship where you raise your hands in worship because you're supposed to? Or are you in a fellowship where you don't raise your hands in worship because you're not supposed to? I know, be careful, John. All right, I'll be careful. You see, this whited sepulcher thing, a lot of us are playing religion, beloved, and I'll tell you, if you ask the Lord to really show you this, if you really ask to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, you're going to find this every day. Don't think this is some new doctrine I've come up with here. I hope and pray that you take the time to do this each day, Lord. And not because I told you you're supposed to, by the way, but as the Lord leads. Ask him to examine your heart and just see, Lord, am I in the faith? Have I got religion or have I got a relationship? Am I playing a role? Am I going to church because I'm supposed to and people might say something if I don't? Or have I got something that's an inward working? I don't want to, you know, I see so many, especially on these television shows, which I could, if there were two of me, I could just do a whole ministry to people that are taken in by some of these television shows, but one thing at a time. Let's put out the fire first, folks. I see these people telling you to be happy, to be this, be reverent, be joyful, be spiritual, be this, be that, but, you know, there's just no comparison to the commands in the Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because a person that is being continually filled with the Spirit is going to have that outworking from within. Somebody told me the other day, and may I say, it was a very obnoxious woman, and I could handle it, though. She told me, she said, you know, you should be more positive. You don't want to be around negative people, do you? And, of course, the fact is that it doesn't bother me one way or the other. When you want to get to the point where your whole life is just a prayer, and that, you know, everything just rolls right off you then. But I said, as a matter of fact, I would rather be around people who are negative if that is genuinely how they feel at that point. You see, being something because somebody tells you, be positive. You know, you buy a book and it says, be positive. And there are religions built around that silliness. You know, be positive. Well, God says, be you, but let me live through you. That's the difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ outworking from within, not a whited sepulcher, not dead men's bones. Let's face it, some of you listening right now who do not know the Lord, and maybe you're in that Utah religion, or whatever religion you're in, you know you're not right with God. You know, right now, if you had to meet the mayor of your city, you'd be a nervous wreck. And if you had to meet the governor, and if you had to meet the president of the United States, you'd probably pass out. And you mean to tell me that you're ready to meet God? I had one of their missionaries at my door tell me, well, I'd like a little more time for preparation. I said, well, that's good. What if you don't have any more time? What if your time is right now? A lot of people concerned about when Christ is coming back. How much time do we have? My father's clock ran out 3 years ago. You don't have a promise of tomorrow. Whited sepulchers. If it's a genuine relationship, it's Christ working from within, working this good work, performing it. Not you, Him. Hear people say, well, I've been in the way now for 50 years. That's your problem. Get out of the way. Let Christ live within you. Not by your good deeds, heaven knows, not by your puny efforts. Let Christ live in you. Let your life be an outshining of Christ within. Personally, I think that's good doctrine. And I think that's the doctrine that Paul is talking about here when he says, He which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I am so concerned about the Christian churches. Now, Lord knows I'm concerned about the Utah religion, but the Christian churches, and I would really like to take this moment to admonish those of you who perhaps, bless God, maybe you're a pastor listening to this program, or maybe you're on a board of deacons or a board of elders or something. You're in a position where you can be in touch with the pastor. I'm not telling you to tell him how to run his business, but I'm just saying how you can know how to pray and uplift this man, that pastors will preach the Word of God and not preach their opinions. One of the reasons that I have a great deal of difficulty being comfortable in most churches, and I'm talking about Christian churches now, is the minimal amount of time that is spent in reading and preaching from the Word of God. And I went to one the other day and had the sign out in the front and the big cross and everything. I thought, surely I hear the gospel there. And they do include the gospel. But including the gospel is not what it's about, friends. And so I went to that service, and they went on for an hour and a half, and in that whole hour and a half had a couple of teeny-weeny little references to Bible verses. And the guy opened up the book and read one little line out of one little verse in Proverbs and shut the book, and that was all there was. And I'm thinking, these people are coming to you, Pastor, to get fed, and you're giving them crumbs. So I complained, not to them, but I went home and I complained to somebody. And I said, gee, that's really a shame that they're not spending more time preaching from the Bible. And this particular individual that I was griping to said, well, you can read the Bible at home. This, I regret, is a mentality that is prevalent in the land today, and it's a shame. The idea that the Bible is something that you kind of read yourself to sleep with at night. You see, for me to believe that pastors and ministers don't need to preach verse-by-verse Bible study every time they meet together with their congregation, this is to me an indication that they are ipso facto saying that there is a greater, more important, more relevant revelation than the Word of God Almighty. And I'm sorry, brethren, I just don't believe that. I don't believe that our opinions and our sermon outlines and all these other things are as important as the Word of God. And I think it's nice, they have baby dedications and they got choirs and, oh Lord, they got all these other things, but what about the Word of God? Well, what about the Word of God? Let's get to it here. Better do as I say here. The letter of Paul to the Philippians, we're still here in chapter 1, and beginning here at verse 7, we've just talked about the whited sepulchres and the difference between religion and relationship. Those in the Utah religion, and in so many others, frankly, and in many Christian churches, I do not consider that Utah religion a Christian church by any means, but those who are in that religion or in other religions and even in Christian fellowships, we're often guilty, beloved, of playing religion. Philippians 1:7, even as it is meet for me, or appropriate for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. Paul, of course, as was the custom, was in jail at that time. He did a lot of that. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, the tender mercies, that is, of Christ, the compassions of Christ. This man, Paul, just pouring out his heart to these people of Philippi. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Again, the balance in the ministry. We've got this, we got a lot of love running around out there. And a lot of it is false love, loving because you're supposed to, right? Shucking God. We got people, you know, a lot of people kid themselves, but trying to kid God, I mean, come on now. Come on now. In all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. If Paul had wanted to make a case for salvation by works, he certainly could have inserted it right here in Philippians 1:11. He could have made a grand case for it. But that's not what he says. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. It's so clear. It's not our own righteousness. We don't have any. Even Christians seem to feel that their righteousness were as filthy rags. All their good deeds were as filthy rags before they got saved. But now they're saved. Now they're born again, spirit-filled. They're on their way and they know it and they've got their assurance and they're just out there preaching and they know now that because they're Christians, now their good works are good. Oh, yes, before they were saved, they were filthy rags, but now they are good. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of it. Insofar as trying to get ourselves to heaven, that doesn't mean we can't please God. We have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but God can be pleased. We know that from the Word. But not earning our salvation. The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Verse 12, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The devil meant it for Paul's hurt. And those secular authorities who wanted to quiet Paul down, shut him up, they meant it for his harm. But God worked it out. Isn't that amazing? You get the feeling God knows what he's doing. Well, it's about time, because he does. You better get that feeling. These things have fallen out or just kind of come together miraculously and all work together for my good. It was Paul that wrote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean all things work together to keep us deliriously happy. No, they work together for an ultimate good that God alone knows. God, the sovereign God. I'll tell you, folks, some of us got a God that's too small. We don't have a God that can kill. We don't have a God that can maim. We don't have a God that can cause folks to be born deaf and dumb and blind, and yet God says he is the one. We don't understand how infinite God's love is. That God can wound and heal and do both in perfect divine love. And so many of us have this lopsided idea that God is just all goody-goody and he's, you know, you hear this thing about we're his kids. This is really, really many of us approach blasphemy because God is to be, if nothing else, respected and revered and feared. People say, well, that doesn't really mean fear in the sense of fear. Want to bet? How'd you like to stand before God today? You don't think maybe you'd shake in your boots just a little bit? Well, if you really know him, you know, Christ said, he that's seen me has seen the Father, so. But these things came together for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul never called ahead to find out how the Holiday Inn was where he was going. He always... I guess Paul didn't call ahead anywhere, did he, in those days? But if he was going to check anything, he'd want to find out how the jails were, because that's where he ended up. He didn't check on the moat. He didn't go to Traveler's Aid. He'd send on ahead and find out how the jails were there. And often he would find himself incarcerated in some awful place. And actually, the word had gotten around that Christians were kind of hard to hold on to. They'd had a bunch of them in jail on several occasions. They just got away, and the doors were locked and everything else, and somehow or other they just got out. And that rumor, which was well-founded, by the way, got around. It got to the point where Paul was actually chained to two guards, one guard on either side of him. They want to keep their eye on Paul. They'd heard about some of his business. You know that song, Paul and Silas, bound in jail, had nobody for to go their bail? They got out anyway. Amen. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident or becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This thing of Paul being cast in jail worked exactly the opposite to how the perpetrators wanted it to work. Instead of the believers looking around and saying, oh my, well maybe we better kind of cool it because, oh, you know, they put Paul in jail, they're liable to come and get me. Worked just the opposite. The brethren became strong. I may have mentioned this before, I want to tell you again. I have a good friend who went to jail in Salt Lake City for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think that stuff only happens over there in the Middle East or Russia or somewhere? He went to jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was just about 2 years ago. Utah's a different place, beloved. I want to share with you just briefly a letter here. It says, this is from Salt Lake City, enjoying your program again. I should mention, for those of you that had not heard, and those of you that do not hear this program in Utah, that the radio station this program is heard on was firebombed and was off the air for a couple of months. And people ask me, who do you think did it? I've been on many radio stations. Been on many radio stations. Never really had that happen before. I don't know. I hope they don't do it again, though. This lady continues to write. Would like to receive the literature pack, and especially the booklet on how to be saved, and the Pearl of Great Price tract. It's a beautiful story about a pearl diver and an American missionary, and I'll send that to you along with a few other things too. But anyway, she says it is all good for witnessing to these poor souls in Utah. Thank God. Well, thank you. Bless your heart. Thank you for that precious letter. Paul's letter to the Philippians continues, and we're at chapter 1, and we left off with verse 14, where many of the brethren were becoming very bold because Paul was in jail, and they just something... It just sparked something in them, the idea that somebody would go to jail for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And they were speaking the word without fear. Amen. Now, verse 15 of Philippians chapter 1 gets us into a real can of worms that I think has such a simple scriptural solution. And I think often of all the wrestling and wrangling that's done over this particular portion of Scripture, and I think really it often reminds me of all the hassling over 1 Corinthians 15:29, where Paul speaks of baptizing for the dead. And as we've discussed on this program, Paul was merely rebuking those who didn't believe in the resurrection, and yet they baptized for the dead. It had nothing to do with a commandment to go and build great edifices and baptize the dead and so forth. He was making an offhand remark to some heretics. Well, in much the same way, the solution to this is really quite simple, I believe. So let's just take it here a piece at a time, and we'll see what we mean here. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding. That's a big way of saying, in spite of all that, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. There are, I would say, percentage-wise, more false teachers than true. That's just the way it is on this here planet Earth. And it might not be so great, but it's getting late. And there are false teachers all around, and we really don't have to go too far to see them and hear them. And we don't have to look to the cults. We don't have to look to the state religion of Utah. We don't have to look to the people coming to our door to sell us newspapers announcing the end of the world is tomorrow night. We don't have to listen to any of the assorted crazies and cuckoos inhabiting our airports. We need go no further than just turning on our television sets on Sunday morning, and we can just see a very nice assortment of those who are engaged in what frankly is a scheme to line their pockets by picking yours. And I have spoken out against these. I won't do it here because it's not germane to what we're talking about. But anyway, Germaine is just north of France, isn't it? But I have done studies on this, and I have acquired some interesting enemies because of this, because I am surrounded by, what I would consider to be goody-two-shoes Christians. I don't think they're Christians at all, but that's between them and the Lord, and I hope they are. I hope they're saved. But there is actually what Dr. Kurt Koch has rightfully called a cult of softness. This idea that no matter how absurd a person's doctrines are, we're to love them. Well, how in the world can you honestly say you're loving somebody if you're not willing to correct them? If you're not willing to admonish them? Paul says that all Scripture is inspired of God, and that's what it's for. For teaching. It's for doctrine. It's for reproving people. It's for straightening them out and getting them on the cutting edge of the gospel. So we have this idea, and of course I hear this so much. Well, Paul says, even if a guy's a crook and he's preaching the gospel, we don't care. And so you shouldn't pick on Reverend Hairspray or Reverend Glitter Teeth. And oh boy, oh boy. May I ask a question, which I will be happy to answer from Paul's own writings? Are you listening now? Okay. What if? Just what if? The gospel is not preached. Paul says, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. He is referring to a particular set of brethren, and he calls them that, who are preaching Christ, and he knows that some of them are doing it not out of sincere motives. They're doing it to try and stir up trouble for him. Who knows why? They're false brethren, probably. They're doing it to stir up trouble for Paul, and they're not doing it sincerely, but they are preaching Jesus Christ. But what if Christ is not preached? And that's where we get into problems, and that is where I just have a little teeny-weeny short fuse when it comes to some of these big, wealthy evangelists who do not preach the gospel. they indeed preach another gospel. And Paul says, according to Galatians 1:8, that they are under God's curse. So please believe me, if you're one of the those special people that God has just given a prophet's spirit to, you just are wounded in your spirit when you hear the word of God abused. When you hear an entire program go by, a 30-minute broadcast that is nothing but a financial appeal to enrich some minister somewhere, and it wounds you in your spirit. You're a Christian, and it wounds you. And you feel, well, you know, somebody told me that Paul said, whether, for whatever the reasons, at least Christ is preached. What if Christ is not preached? What if a religious experience is preached? What if becoming wealthy is preached? What if guaranteed good health and long life is preached? Paul says in Titus 1:6, let's read it together now. Let's just turn over here to Titus. I think Paul was in, I can't say rare form, because Paul was always in form. That's one thing I can say about old Paul. He was always on his toes. Amen. Titus and, well, let's see. I was going to say 1:6, but that's not what I want. Titus 1:10. Yeah, thank you. Titus 1:10. As opposed to Galatians 6. Now, Galatians 6 is another story also. Galatians 6, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore him in a spirit of meekness, because, as the old saying goes, there but for fortune go you and I. Paul is not here referring to a brother overtaken in a fault. He's talking about deceivers and rip-off artists and con men. And, oh boy, could I just really get in big trouble here. But anyway, Titus 1:10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, are you listening now, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for a buck. So please spare me all your niceness and tell me that, oh, well, Paul says, you know, if the gospel is preached, that's right, if the gospel is preached. But Paul also warns us, and let's take the scripture from cover to cover now, Paul also warns us, there are those who are deceivers and who are rip-off artists who are making merchandise out of you, and he says their mouths must be stopped. And that, I believe, is such a simple scriptural solution to this whole concept here. And I just think it would be really exciting if enough Christians got together and complained and complained and complained and prayed and stormed the throne of grace and just pray that God would raise up evangelists and raise up support for evangelists who preach the gospel to get on television, to get on some of these other media. That would really be exciting. I think that would be just thrilling, to be able to turn on the television any day of the week I wanted to and hear the gospel preached. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Anyway, that's what Paul is talking about there. And he does rejoice whenever Christ is preached. And I can understand that. I can think of one man in particular that I just violently disagree with what he does and his methods. But he is distinct from all the others that I see, well, not all, but 99% of the others that I see having a great public exposure, in that he does preach the gospel. So I just leave it alone. I say, praise God, souls are being won. Philippians chapter 1. Let's go on here. Philippians chapter 1, and Paul is, oddly enough, well, not for Paul, but from our standpoint, oddly enough, rejoicing in the fact that he's in jail. He is something, old Paul. He says in verse 19, Philippians 1:19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is not speaking of salvation in the term of the eternal sense of receiving Christ and having salvation at that point and having the assurance of salvation, and he's certainly not speaking of resurrection, as the Utah religion says. He is speaking here, and it's kind of one of those things where it's a toss of the coin how that word could be translated from our Greek text. He's talking about whether I die or whether they let me out of here, I'm going to be delivered one way or the other, so I'm really not sweating it. It's a very rough paraphrase. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. One way or the other, folks, I'm getting out of here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Notice that Paul did not say, for me to live is to imitate Christ. He knew he couldn't do that anyway. I think it would be, for example, I think it's an excellent example. If you think of the finest football player you can imagine. Come on, Dad, you can think of a good football player. Imagine if you try to imitate that football player. That'd be pretty hard to do. Because even if you had his athletic build and his keen mind for what he's doing, you would lack the experience. It would be very hard to imitate him. Well, let me tell you, it's impossible to imitate Christ successfully. Paul didn't say, for me to live is to do as much as I can to be Christ-like. He said, for me to live is Christ. This, beloved, is the essence of what we're speaking of here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea that, really, if I could just put it to where it would just almost sound like science fiction, there is this alien being who is not of this world living in the hearts of Christians today. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Christ coming in. He says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. And if any man will just open the door, I'll come in. Christ living his life through us. Is there a perfect Christian life? Is there an absolutely sinless, absolutely sanctified Christian life? Of course there is. Christ is living it. Victory, oh, we hear so much about the victorious life and very little about the crucified life. But the Bible kind of victory, the Bible kind of victorious life, is the kind of life that Christ is living. And he's the only one who is living that type of life. If he is living it through you, then you are living that Christian life. And if he's not, as John says, he that has the Son has that eternal life. And he that does not have the Son does not. One who does not have Christ has already come into condemnation. Well, you know, the folks in the Utah religion, they say, well, we have Christ. I mean, that's even a part of the name of our church, is Jesus Christ. What more could you want? We're Christians. We believe in Christ. Well, that's okay if you believe in Christ, but of course we have several questions that need to be asked. Which Christ are you talking about? 2 Corinthians 11 says there's a lot of different Christs running around. They're all false, too. There's only one Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. And he most certainly is not the product of a sexual relationship between a resurrected God-man and the Virgin Mary, as he is in the Utah religion. I may have mentioned that I told a young lady once, I said, you know, that's why I never joined your church. Again, I left it and have never had the desire to join it again. Never had, not for one millisecond did it ever occur to me to go back, because I just can't hack the idea that God is a married man and he had sex with Mary to produce Jesus. And she said, oh, well, ha, ha, ha. She went back to her bishop's wife and said, you know what this big dumb guy tried to tell me? He tried to tell me that we believe that God is married and that he had a little affair with Mary, and that's where Jesus came from. Bishop's wife is not laughing.
Ooh.
Looks down at this girl and says, honey, we do teach that. And the young lady departed and never came back and renounced everything she had done and gave her heart back to Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, not my belief about Christ, not my doctrine about Christ, Christ living his life through me. That's all that matters. That's what we're talking about. Christ living his life through us. Is he living that life through you today? He that has a son has that life, and he that doesn't, doesn't. Paul says to live is Christ. If you were going to meditate on a verse, you could really just start there and just contemplate the magnitude, the theological implications of that. For me to live is Christ. And Paul, back in the second chapter of Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. It is Christ who lives in me. Utah religion says the idea that Christ dwells in a man's heart is an old sectarian notion and is false. Interestingly enough, in their book, which they consider to be scripture, it says that that's Christ dwells in a man's heart. So either their book is wrong, or their prophet is wrong, or they're all wrong. Fascinating. Paul continues, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know. Because I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And this is the confidence. I know that I shall live and continue with you all for your furtherance and your joy of faith. Paul says when a Christian dies, he goes immediately to be with the Lord. What a glorious promise. He doesn't have any soul sleep. He doesn't have to wait around and be purged somewhere. He goes immediately home to be with the Lord. There is no guesswork for a Christian. May I say to you today, if you're a member of that Utah religion, if you're not, if you're just not a member of any religion, or if you're just trusting in religion to save you, it can't, it won't. The Utah religion can't, priesthood can't, prophets can't, good works can't. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And according to 1 John 5, and get out your Bible for heaven's sake, and I mean that, and read 1 John chapter 5 and ask yourself, do I have the assurance of my salvation? Do I have the assurance that if I died right now, I would go home to be with the Lord? Do I have that assurance? If you don't have that assurance, ask Christ to save you and give you that assurance. And if you don't have that, I'm not talking about arrogance, I'm talking about assurance. If you don't have it, it's because you do not have that life in Christ. Our research takes us again into the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians, and we're working our way toward chapter 2. I want to read you something about the Bible before we get started. And it just simply goes like this. The Bible, study it carefully. Think of it prayerfully. Deep in your heart, let its pure precepts dwell. Slight not its history, ponder its mystery. None can e'er prize it too fondly or well. Accept the glad tidings, the warnings and chidings found in this volume of heavenly lore. With faith that's unfailing and love all-prevailing, trust in its promise of life evermore. With fervent devotion and thankful emotion, hear the blessed welcome, respond to its call. Life's purest oblation, the heart's adoration, give to the Savior who died for us all. May this message of love from the tribune above to all nations and kindreds be given, till the ransomed shall raise joyous anthems of praise. Hallelujah, on earth and in heaven. And my thanks to the Sword for that. What a blessing, what a joy it is to know that the book is true. And isn't it exciting? When we go to God, we can know that. And I just get all tickled about it, that I don't have to sit here and worry if it's translated correctly, because the book is true from cover to cover. And, of course, that won't do you any good unless you open the cover. So let's open the cover now. And let's take a look. Where did we leave off? Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, and that is your conduct. Let's do a few word studies today. That shouldn't scare us away. You know, I heard some preachers get up there and they start spouting off Greek and Hebrew, and it doesn't mean a thing if it ain't got that swing. You know what I mean? It just doesn't mean anything to you, and it just goes right by you. But some of these words, like one good example, the word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. Well, you can tie these things together. So the word conversation there is a word we get our word politics from. Paul's saying, conduct yourself in a right and honorable manner. Let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now here's another good word. In our Greek text, the word for hear. Now you're going to learn a little Greek today. Isn't that wonderful? Have you heard that story? The fellow says, I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The little Greek owns a restaurant. The little Hebrew is my tailor. You heard that? Okay. Hallelujah. The word here is conjugated there as akouso. Akouso. Now, there you get the word acoustic. You have the idea here of Paul is saying, I want to hear of how you're standing together. In other words, I just want to, it just should be reverberating off the walls every place I go. I want to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Amen. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Paul is saying here quite simply that those who are your enemies see your boldness, and if I could just read into it just a little bit, deep down in their black hearts, they know that they're doomed, because they see that you've got something. Now, if they can't see that you've got something, maybe you don't got something. And maybe you better get something. Maybe you've got religion. You know, I'm concerned for anybody that's lost. I mean, sure, this program is primarily designed to reach the Mormons and to share Christ with them and to share with you how you may witness effectively to them. But I'll take anybody. Well, I'll talk to anybody who's lost. I want to tell them about Jesus. I'll tell anybody. You just bring them on and we'll talk to them. I'm not going to turn somebody, I'm sorry, you're the wrong religion. I only deal with this. So no, bring them on. And those who are enemies, they see you've got something. Now, they've got something that maybe carries them when everything's okay. But when everything's not okay, when the whole deal is falling apart, then they see that you've got something, and they see that they don't have something. So to them, it's an evident token of perdition. In other words, they just see it, and it's positive proof to them that you've got something and they don't, and then they know they're doomed. And every once in a while, I was chatting with a woman the other night, and she admitted she knew she was going to hell. Now, she was very flippant about it, and the reason I know that is that if a person really knows they're going to hell, the first thing they do is get saved. So a person really only knows they're going to hell, usually, for about a second or two, and then they call upon the Lord to save them and bail them out, because you can't be casual about something like that. Amen. It's like, I know my house is on fire, come to think of it, I guess you're right. The baby and the dogs are in there, but, it's such a nice day out here. I had to get all worked up about it. It's kind of like that. Somebody tells me, well, yeah, I suppose I'm going to hell. To them, it's an evident token of perdition or ruin. But to you, of salvation, and that of God. Now, that word salvation there, as Paul shares with us, that our confidence makes the enemy, even though they might not admit it, deep down in their black heart, it makes the enemy just feel rotten, and they just know something isn't right, that we've got something that they don't have. Just bugs them. Let them get bugged. They get bugged to the point they want to know where it is, and they find out, and they see that it's not a what, it's a who, it's Jesus Christ, and they get saved. And boy, and wouldn't you like to just see someone get saved today? Amen. Amen. Let's go. Come on, folks. Amen. But that word there that Paul uses, salvation, the theologians speak of soteriology, and it occurs to me that conceivably that could have an oblique medical application, too, come to think of it. But soteriology having to do with the doctrine of salvation, and it is and that doctrine of soteriology, probably more than just about anything, it's certainly in the top three or four, we would disagree with the Utah Church on. But that word there is the same word we get the word soteriology from, but it's an interesting thing. In the Greek Bible, in the Greek Old Testament, the word there, salvation, is the word that is used for the Hebrew word. Oh, I love this. See, word study's nothing to be afraid of. Don't go away, I'll get it. Word study's nothing to be afraid of. It opened up the book to you, I'll tell you. It's the same word that is used in place of the Hebrew word, Yeshua, 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 Jesus, Jesus. I know a woman, she has a son named Joshua. She thinks it's so funny that so many Hispanics name their children Jesus, Jesus. And yet she named her son Joshua, it's the same name. Isn't that beautiful? To you, an evident token, that is an indication or a proof of salvation, of Yeshua. Isn't that beautiful? Salvation and that of God. The Yeshua of God, the salvation of God, is the Jesus of God, the Christ of God. Oh, I love it, folks. And verse 29, Philippians 1:29. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Could I read that to you again, please? Listen very carefully. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Isn't that fascinating? There's so many teachers that would love to tell you that you're not supposed to suffer, you know. That was for them old guys, and boy, today we don't have to suffer. You know, if you suffer, it's because you don't got enough faith. And I can just hear them now saying, you got to exercise your faith. Well, Exercise your faith all you want, brother. It says right here, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer, that is, undergo the evils of this age, often at the hands of another, to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. In other words, you're in the same boat. I know Christians who don't want to be controversial. Well, I'm sorry. There's no way you can do that. If you're a Christian, you're controversial. The essence of New Testament baptism is a controversy. Because back in the days of the early church, and when they were all gathered there around the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding parts there, and when they were publicly proclaiming that this man Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, and they did it through baptism, that was a controversy. And that often cost them everything they had and then some. That's a controversy. And I know many people that have left the Utah Church, and boy, you don't think it's a controversy being a Christian. I'm not talking about just going and looking for it now, but it is a controversy. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And I'm not asking you to join a church, I'm asking you to join Jesus. Because when it gets down to it, you're belonging to the most perfect organization on the face of the earth, etc., just doesn't pay the bills. And being on the spaceship to heaven isn't where it's at. It's all in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's why I'm here, to tell you about that. Say, I wanted to read you something here that came to me in the mail. I'm on a lot of mailing lists. Occupational hazard, folks. I'm on a lot of mailing lists. And here's a little article I really liked. It said, Jesus wrote no fundraising letters, nor did he make fundraising appeals. On the contrary, he antagonized the most influential segment of the society. Had he not pronounced the seven woes against the Pharisees, see Matthew 23, he might have received a lot of support for his incipient church. Today's professional fundraisers would certainly have advised him not to irritate the moneyed classes. We too will expose hypocrisy in high places, not that you should despise others, but rather that we might see in their portrait a magnification of our own hypocrisy and might repent of our sins. That really touched me because, you know, beloved, I don't care how right on you are or how right on you think you are. We're all, to one extent or another, kind of playing a little game, and we need to really get shed of that. We really do. Playing the game. It's just kind of a work of the flesh. It's just the part of our human nature that we've just got to improve upon what God did. And sometimes, you know, you'll hear people pray, and I know in the Utah Church, they just insist that when you pray, you've got to say thee and thou and use the Her Majesty's English, you know, in order that we might get all the glory in it, right? And when you pray, you want to make sure you get all the glory in there, so you use the King James English. Well, I'll tell you what. All of this gets around to our playing religion, and all of these things that we do, and especially I can speak for those in the ministry, all of the gimmicks and the gadgets and everything, it's really unfortunate that so many have resorted to that. Oh boy, we get to do Philippians chapter 2 today, and anybody that's ever read the Bible knows that is a blessed, blessed, blessed chapter. Philippians chapter 2, so rich in who Jesus Christ is. So let's try and get into this a little bit here. Philippians chapter 2. There be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul was very concerned, of course, about factioning, and certainly it is unfortunate when Christians faction, and they get broken off on all kinds of ridiculousness, and they won't fellowship with other Christians over peripheral issues. There are, of course, many, many reasons for coming out and being separate, and I believe in that. But as far as separating yourself from other Christians on some peripheral matter, that is indeed unfortunate. Let's take a look at a couple of the words here. Paul says, the King James here translates it, any bowels and mercies. And I tell you, I like the King James, and invariably, if you get another Bible and you read along, and it will paraphrase something somehow, and in the margin it will say lit, colon, L-I-T, colon, which means literally it says this, and invariably where it says lit, colon, it will follow with the King James reading. So I kind of like to stick to the King James. Anyway, the bowels there is an interesting, speaking of a faction and a conflict, the Greeks viewed the bowels, that is, the guts, the inward parts, as the seat of the violent emotions, hostility, rage, hate, extreme passion, whereas the Hebrews traditionally viewed it quite the opposite. They viewed it as the seat of the tender emotions of devotion, love, compassion. So we see Paul here writing, of course, as he was, the Hebrew of Hebrews, writing that if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any bowels and mercies or compassion, tenderness, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. Rough translation of that, Paul saying, it's going to make my whole day. It's going to brighten up my whole day if you guys just get together. Amen. Being of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, there's a word we could pick apart in our Greek text. And again, I just love to do these little word studies. And I think one thing I love to blow apart is that the idea we need to kind of be afraid of. The idea that somehow these word studies are for intellectuals. And for all them, they're learned fellas. Well, it takes some training, and that's true, and it takes a little time to put it together, but it's a language, and it can be learned. And I'm here to tell you that if I ever have to do anything as difficult as just learning the Hebrew alphabet again, I think I'm leaving town. But anyway, we have a Greek word here that can be picked apart, and it has two parts. The first word, kenos, means empty. And that word comes up again when it talks about Christ emptying himself. So we'll see that again. But anyway, the second word is the word that you perhaps are familiar with if you're church folks, is doxion, from which we get the doxology. So Paul is saying, let's not do anything with the idea of worshiping empty things. Let's not have our worship be the worship of some dumb idol or some empty pot on the stove there or something. Let us worship not through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Isn't that nice? What kind of a world would it be if we esteemed others better than ourselves? Amen. Amen. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I should say something in defense of the gospel here, since that's why I'm here, friends. Let this mind be in you. As anyone could see in a careful and detached study of the context, Paul is referring to attitudes. It is so unfortunate when those who claim to be ministers of the gospel take these words, and especially those in the King James Version that can be read into, they take them and make them mean something that they do not say. Now, when Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he was referring to the attitude of humility. And throughout this chapter, you just can't read that any other way. Now, I have had people sit at my dinner table, and if I could just be as faithful to the Word of God as I am a nice guy, I'd probably just throw them out. But anyway, I've had them sit there, and there's one woman in particular was saying to this kid across the table, he was trying to figure out a math problem. And she told him, well, you have the mind of Christ. You can figure it out. And she, her whole doctrine is built around the fact that we have the mind of Christ. Therefore, we know everything, see? And where it says, you know all things, well, you just take that out of the context, and that means you know Einstein's theory, and you know how to build a rocket ship, and you know how to cure cancer and all this business. How unfortunate. As Paul is developing this beautiful theme of humility. Let this mind be in you. You know, if Paul was from Texas, you know what he'd say there? Let this mind be in y'all. Let everyone have this idea. This mind that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Oh, there's a lot of meat there that we need to look at. And this idea of who Christ is, I can't emphasize that enough. Because if you're not absolutely positive who Christ is, now this is a beautiful thing about it. I know from my own experience, a person can be truly born again and know Christ personally, but not know him on a theological level. Now, I was a Christian for several weeks before somebody pointed out to me that the Bible teaches that Christ was never created, that he always existed. Now, of course, in the Utah church, they say, well, we believe he always existed. Well, I'm not talking about always existed as a spirit and then an intelligence and a blob or whatever. I'm talking about he always, always, always was as much God as the Father is God, as the Holy Ghost is God. And there, of course, we part company. But the Bible is quite clear. Christ always existed in the form of God. And there are many Christians who don't quite understand why that is. Well, if you listen to this broadcast, I hope and pray you'll find out why that is. Because if you're ever, ever, ever going to hope to make a dent in any Mormon that you're trying to witness to, you're going to be shot down before you start if you don't know who Jesus Christ is. And this Philippians chapter 2 can really, really get you off to a good start. Okay, for those of you who are writing in, I appreciate it, and I'd like to hear from you. I don't hear from as many people as I'd like to, and it really is a shame. I can understand why a lot of Mormon people perhaps would not be just itching and chomping at the bit to write in, but those who are Christians, who ought to be, who ought to understand the burden that I have, and who ought to be sharing at least part of it, and writing in and saying, yes, I'm praying for you, and God knows my heart, this is not a pitch for funds, thank God for that, but if you'd write and say, I'm praying for you, I'd sure appreciate it. Speaking of letters, here's a letter from Salt Lake City. As dear Brother John, living in the heart of Mormon country, I can well understand the power that the church has in Utah. Not being familiar with the doctrine, I find your program to be most informative. In talking to my brother, he had questions about the church. He expressed interest in joining it, and it prompted me to write to you for any material on this subject. I'd appreciate any information that you have in order to read myself and to pass on to my brother. Again, I wish to thank you for the program that is aired here in Salt Lake City, and I know that the true God is with you in these messages. Peace be with you. And he also adds here that he is unable to work. And I wrote back and asked him if he had been injured or what, but there is never a need for an apology if somebody writes in for the material and either does not have the inclination to help defray the cost, or simply can't afford it. The material is never denied, and we don't add your name to a mailing list. Thank the Lord for that. Amen. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2, speaking of what them there theologians call the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. And you may recall earlier in the study we ran into this word vainglory and found the reference there to that Greek word kainos, which means empty, and that's where we get this term kenosis, this emptying of Christ. And let's take a look at it, and I want to read it, and I do this at great personal risk, and I spoke of things yesterday, things that divide Christians unnecessarily. And I think one of the things that I have encountered in my ministry that divides Christians unnecessarily is which Bible to use. Now, I am absolutely convinced and fully persuaded that the text underlying the King James Version is just on the basis of history alone. If history has taught us anything, it is that we don't need some new improved text. However, there are certain places where I like to use other translations as a commentary, and this is one of them. So listen to Philippians chapter 2, and let's begin at verse 5, and I'm reading from an expanded translation. This is the Amplified Version, and those of you fundamentalists, you don't run away on me here, okay. Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God, did not think his equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant or a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he stooped so low, God has highly exalted him and has freely bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Amen. This is what Paul is talking about. This is why we can say that Christ is God. And when we say Christ is God, it is necessary for the sake of our friends in the Utah Church to explain that we do not mean that Christ is the Father. Curiously enough, their own book teaches that. Their own book teaches that Christ is the Father. Well, he is not. Now, their religion doesn't teach that, but their book teaches that. Well, that's their problem. That isn't my problem. Christ is not the Father, but Christ is God. How can that be? Why, John, that sounds like you're talking about the Trinity. Oh, horror of horrors. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what I'm talking about. The fact that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And down through the centuries, the enemies of Christ have hated that doctrine, and they have emended it and added to it and subtracted from it, and they've tried to tell us that, oh, the bad old Catholics in 325 invented that, and, you know, blame everything on the Catholics. You know, there's a lot of them. We can blame everything on them, and we can blame it on this council and that council, and we can blame it on the devil and everything else. But, you know, it's an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing that every time Christ, or almost every time Christ encountered demons in the scriptures, they called him Son of God. And they knew what they were saying. They were not saying he was created by God. They were saying he was of God. The religionists of that day who tried to stone Jesus Christ knew that the reason that they were stoning Jesus Christ, because he, being a man, made himself equal to God. And we're right back to A equals B, and B equals C, so A equals C. And Paul is so eloquent here, where he says he made himself of no reputation. Christ didn't think that being equal to God was anything he needed to grasp after, because he already had it. It wasn't something he needed to covet. He already had it. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. We can't even imagine what went on in that, you could use the term grand council. I'll sound like one of the prophets of the Utah Church if I talk about the grand councils of heaven, but what went on there? We can only speculate, but the love, the compassion for a humanity that did not even at that time exist. Think about that. And Christ voluntarily emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. One of these new translations that I especially dislike said that he was born a human being. Well, he was not. Anybody says Christ is just a human being, you mark that person well and steer clear of him, because he was not. Now, there are a couple of references we ought to consider here, beloved, when we talk about Christ emptying himself. One of them is John 14:28. Let's take a look at that. John chapter 14, verse 28. And when I was a Mormon and I was involved in debating those who were not a member of the church, I found that when they told me about the Trinity, I could just turn to John 14 and 28 and silence them forever. And I'll tell you what, according to my experience, there are a lot of you Christians that ought to be writing in to me and getting some of this information. Because all the years I was a member of that Utah church, I never drew a heavy breath talking to one of you guys. And I just wipe you right out. So maybe you don't know so much, and maybe you better write into me. Amen. I don't have all the answers, but I got some, and probably a few more than you do. Let's get together on this thing here. Amen. But John 14, 28, "For my Father is greater than I." Oh, boy. There it is right there. My Father is greater than I. Christ says his Father is greater than he is. Well, how can he be God if the Father is greater than he is? Here's another one. If that hasn't confused you thoroughly, let's take a look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And I believe it's verse 32. Better check. Oh, yeah, here we go. Mark 13:32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man," no, not the angels. Hear about some of these guys, they've even written books, say angels came back, told them when the end of the world is. Bible says the angels don't know. Okay. "Not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Christ is saying there he doesn't even know the time of his own return. How can he be God and not know all the things that God knows? Well, it's very simple. Christ emptied himself. He says so. It says so right here in the Word of God. He emptied himself. Now, there are those who are, I know of some who are Christians, who are Christian teachers, who maintain that to this day and hour, Christ does not know the time of his return, that even after he ascended into glory, He still does not know the time of his return. And if they want to believe that, that's okay. I don't happen to agree with that. And as I say, I wouldn't separate myself from them on the basis of that. I know one man who I believe to be fundamental in the faith who believes that to this day Christ does not know. That's neither here nor there. The fact is, the reason that he didn't know or doesn't know, depending on your point of view, is that he emptied himself of his prerogatives as God. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. And this was part of what he gave up, among other things. He voluntarily humiliated himself, even to the point of death on the cross. And you mean to tell me that you're going to improve upon that? I don't believe you. I don't believe anybody can improve upon that. I believe that what Jesus Christ did is absolutely finished. and that he did it absolutely perfectly. Here's a story about Dwight L. Moody. Heard about Dwight L. Moody? I can tell you how to be saved and how that you can know that you're a Christian. This man writes he was studying for the ministry and heard Dwight L. Moody was coming to preach. Said, I went down to hear him. I finally got into his after meeting, and I shall never forget the thrill that went through me when he came and sat down beside me, and he asked me if I was a Christian. I hope and pray that there's Mormons listening right now, because I want you to hear this. He asked me if I was a Christian. I said, Mr. Moody, I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian or not. He asked me some questions as to whether I was a church member, and I said I was, but was not always sure whether I was a Christian or not, and he very kindly took his Bible and opened it at the 5th chapter of John, the 24th verse, which reads as follows, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now suppose you'd read that for the first time. Wouldn't you think it was wonderful? I read it through and he said, Do you accept it? I said, Yes, sometimes I think I am and sometimes I'm afraid I'm not. He very kindly said, Read it again. So I read it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life. Then he said, Do you believe it? I said, Yes. Do you receive him? I said, yes. Well, he said, are you a Christian? I just started to say over again that sometimes I was afraid I was not, when the only time in all the years I knew him and loved him, he was sharp with me. He turned on me with his eyes flashing, and he said, see here whom you are doubting. And then I saw it for the first time. But when I was afraid, I was not a Christian. I was doubting God's word. I read it again with my eyes overflowing with tears, and since that day I've had many sorrows and many joys, but never have I doubted for a moment that I was a Christian, because God said it. Now what I ask you to do is to plant your feet upon this promise and say, yes, from this moment I know I am a Christian. I know we have that song that we sing, and I never got to sing it in the Mormon church because they don't teach it there. On Christ, the solid rock I'll stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You just don't have your promise of tomorrow. You just don't have a guarantee you're going to be here. Think back how many friends you've got that haven't made it this far. They died when they were young men or young women. You're hearing this program in Fresno. I knew a girl at the Institute, and I tell you, I admit it, I was in love with her. And why not? She was beautiful. And she was Armenian. Of course she was beautiful. And she was the dearest girl, and she was killed in a car wreck. You just don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. And Jesus Christ is promising you the only absolute, unqualified guarantee that exists in this universe. That if you will call upon him, he will save you. And we have the assurance of that salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And I'm going to keep preaching 1 John 5, 11 through 13 until you get it. And it says, This is the assurance that we have eternal life. He that has the Son of God has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. If there is a doubt in your heart that you are immediately upon your death going into the presence of the Lord in the highest degree of the highest heaven, if you don't know for sure, if you think, well, I need more time to prepare, well, bully for you. Maybe you don't have more time to prepare. My friend died so many years ago, was 18. You just don't have a guarantee. What do you got to lose? Speaking of Jesus Christ emptying himself, Philippians chapter 2, Verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. We spoke yesterday of John 14, 28, how Christ said the Father was greater than he. And Mark 13, 32, how Christ pointed out that he didn't know the day or hour he was coming back. And how some Christians, a few I know who are Christians, teach that Christ still doesn't know. And that's okay, that's no problem with me. The point is that the reason he didn't know, or yet doesn't know, is because he emptied himself. He set aside his prerogatives as God, and motivated by a love that you and I can only, we can experience on the receiving end, but as far as understanding it, you just can't. How someone could do that, someone that great could do that much. Motivated by love, he came here on this earth, and he died a horrible death. The worst they had to hand out. And if he was nothing else but an honest man who sought to do the best he could, how could they do that to him? And how can we today do that to him? Crucify him afresh. Turn to our good works and tell him your works aren't good enough, Jesus. You need my works. And call him a liar. How dare us? How dare us do anything like unto that? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. You know, some folks make a big deal out of the cross. You know, it's an amazing thing. You know, they've got crosses all over their buildings, or they don't have crosses all over their buildings, and the ones that have crosses all over their buildings make a big deal out of that, and the ones that don't have crosses all over their building make a big deal out of that. And one group I can think of, our friends in the Watchtower Society, say that he didn't die on a cross. He died on a torture stake. Now, again, are we going to sit there and quibble about peripheral stuff? That doesn't trouble me at all. I told one gentleman who wanted to, he thought he really had me there, and I just wasn't going to let him get me there. I said, look, I really don't care if they shot him. The idea is he shed his blood in my place. So let's just call it Calvary. Whatever it was that happened at Calvary, and he was satisfied with that, and I went on to witness to him. In verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. If you don't have a Bible that substantially reads that way, I would recommend you get one. I saw one that was put out by the aforementioned group that says, given a name above every other name. Well, it's ridiculous. That's not in the Greek text. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's really a shame that the faithful, temple-going Mormon wears on his body a reminder, or what is supposed to be a reminder, of that very thing, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Lord. And yet, because of some manipulations of the English language, in fact, that is not what they teach. Now, don't run off, and if you're a Mormon listening to this and you're saying to yourself, oh, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, we believe Jesus is Lord. Look what it's saying here, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is very clearly saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's that same word in our Greek text that is used in place in the Greek Old Testament in place of God. Are you confessing that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father? You say, how can he be God and the Father be God? That's none of your concern. how they do it. If I knew that, I'd be God. I wouldn't make a very good God, I'll tell you that. But Paul calls him God. Thomas called him God. In Acts 20:28, he said, "My Lord and my God." Someone said, "Oh, well, Thomas was just so upset." He said, oh my God. No. Because Christ blessed him. Thomas called him God. Here Paul calls him God. Luke calls him God in Acts 20:28. Paul calls him God again in Romans 9:5 and 1 Timothy 3:16, hallelujah. And in Hebrews 1:8, God the Father calls Christ God. Unto the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." What more testimony could we ask for, friends? Jesus Christ is Lord. If he's Lord, if he's really Lord of all, what do we need with prophets and priesthoods and so on and so forth? Because in the past, in time past, before the cross, God spoke to us through the prophets. And they testified of the Christ to come. In these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. Well, you say, "John, didn't the Bible prophesy there'd be prophets coming?" Yes, false prophets. Every time Christ talks about a coming prophet, he says, "Beware of false prophets." I hope that Christ is God in your life today. Because you see, you got a real serious problem if he's not. Martin Luther said it so well. And even if you don't agree with everything Martin Luther had to say, he was right when he said this: God is not known apart from Christ. Eternal life is in Christ alone, not Christ plus works, plus priesthood, plus temple services. Christ alone. God is not known apart from Christ. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And you can call upon him, and you are privileged to call him by his name. You are on a first-name basis with the Creator of all the universe if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a beautiful name, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, now when you get to a word like wherefore, that means he's referring back to something, and you got to see what the wherefore is there for. So he's talking about how Christ emptied himself, and how God exalted him. And Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, you should notice that this is a letter to saved people, and it is a call to godly living. Okay? He's not talking about you're saved by works. And anybody that says that he is has never read the letters of Paul. You can even look up in some old worldly pagan dictionary under Pauline theology, and I'd be very happy to point out to you, Pauline theology is salvation by utter unmerited grace. It's a letter to saved people, and he's talking about salvation as a personal matter, and it is a call to godly living. You see, I can't stand up and preach to a graveyard and urge the residents of that graveyard to do good works. No. It's a call to godly living. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." You see, the new creation is created unto good works. I had a preacher in my office. He wanted to tell me, and he was very big on predestination, and I don't worry about that too much, but he said, well, it says there, we're created unto good works. Well, I'll tell you, that old ungodly, unsaved, unregenerate bum that I used to be wasn't created unto good works. If that was created into good works, why wasn't I doing good works? It's that new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And I'll say it again, you're so happy with yourself, you're so excited about how your life is going, that you wouldn't like an overhaul. You're so healthy and wealthy and wonderful and wise, and you feel so great, and you're just so right with God that you wouldn't like him to just come down and just bail you out of the whole miserable, stinking mess. He will. Praise God, he will. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, Paul wrote there must be heresies, there must be these cults and occultic groups and false teachers. Because really, when it gets right down to it, the worse the world looks, the better you look. Thank you for joining me today. And I just believe we're going to get a real blessing as we wrap up Paul's letter to the Philippians, and what a joy it is to share that with you and to share the great heart and soul of the apostle to the Gentiles, of the great theologian to the Christian church, the apostle Paul. Paul's letter to the Philippians is just rich in doctrine, and we've just concluded last week looking at Paul's Christology, his doctrine of Christ, how that Christ is as much God as the Father is God, as the Holy Ghost is God. How Christ, however, voluntarily emptied himself of all his prerogatives as God and walked the earth in the form of a man. Let's start now with Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 19. Beginning at verse 19, and Paul is about to share how he just doesn't have many he can really trust with the gospel work. And certainly, Paul would feel right at home today, because that's pretty much the way it is today. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. In other words, nobody just automatically, in and of themselves, are that reliable. That's just what they're going to have in mind. They're going to have... And, of course, Paul is talking about humility here in chapter 2 and the supreme humility of Christ. He's saying, I really don't have anybody who's doing anything but looking out for old number one. For all seek their own, after their own interests, in other words. They're all after their own gains and see how much they can make out of it. You don't know anybody like that today, do you? Oh, no, I didn't think so. Not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. Speaking here of Timotheus again. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Here's a fellow, Epaphroditus, who was so sick he almost died. Now, for heaven's sake, I can just think of about half a dozen preachers that you better not tell that to, because they just swear up and down that Christians never get sick. Well, Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death. What can I tell you? But then, of course, that's not my department, so we'll just mosey right along here to chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. rejoice in the Lord. Now, a good question that we have to ask ourselves, because Paul also writes that things are to be done decently and in order, can we really look around and see that there is a great deal of scriptural rejoicing in the Lord? Do you realize that right now I'm rejoicing in the Lord? That there are many, many times, and this is wonderful, I'd love to share this with people. There's many times when I'm just lying there in bed, half asleep, rejoicing in the Lord. You see, that which is begun in the Spirit is not really going to be enhanced by anything we do in the flesh. And I see a lot of people, and it's really unfortunate, a lot of people that are really involved in what I would call working up something that isn't there. Beloved, you don't have to raise your hands because somebody tells you you're supposed to. Because as Christians, thank God, we are free to worship the Lord. As the Spirit directs us, and as Paul says, that the assembly is to be done decently and in order. Thank God, and I want to share this with you. Not because I'm such a big deal, but because I have been through this. And, beloved, it's wonderful to rejoice in the Lord always. Not just when you're... let me give you an example. I ran into a woman outside of a church down here, and I began to share with her how I was concerned that she was trusting her spiritual education to the Living Bible. Now, the Living Bible, to me, is like a comic book, and I just particularly, I don't care for it. Now, if you want to read it as a commentary, if you want to have one, that's all right, as long as you really don't take it too seriously. And I pointed out to her that this is, at best, a commentary, and you really ought to stick with something a little more solid than the Living Bible. Well, she just got all upset, and she said, well, I don't know, but I'll tell you what, when I came out of there, I feel great, and now I feel lousy. Well, you see... You're right, maybe I should have just kept my mouth shut. But you see, that's not rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is something that is ongoing. It's not subject to whims. It's not subject to whether you get good news or bad news. Thank God, rejoicing in the Lord is an eternal rejoicing that we can partake of. And people that want to tell you, and you see it so much on television, and that's because you haven't been there as I have and seen them off camera, their feet hurt and they get grouchy just like anybody else. They're presenting their best side, and in a way I can understand that. But it leaves a false impression that the Christian walk is one of continued delirious happiness. And that is not the case at all. But it can be one of continued rejoicing in the Lord. Amen. Because it's a spiritual thing, you see. It's on beyond our senses. And we really can live above the storm. It's beautiful. Kind of coast through the eye of the hurricane, so to speak. And that's what Paul is talking about. Rejoice in the Lord. If it's one thing that I have seen with people who have religion, as opposed to those who have the living Son of God, Jesus Christ, in their heart, is that they do not know how to rejoice in the Lord. They know how to have a nice time, but when it's over, their nice time is over. And they might have an experience. They might go to a nice meeting. In the case of the Utah church, they might go to an emotional testimony meeting, and they'll just make up their mind again that they're going to quit doing all those bad things, and a couple of days later, they're right back where they were. Because, you see, it's a thing in the flesh. It's a thing in the human effort, in the realm of human effort, not in the Lord. And Paul says, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, not going to hurt me. But for you, it's safe. Be a good idea for me to run through these things again. And this gets back to what we began to talk about at the beginning of the program. Pastors, Christian workers, evangelists, are we really doing what Paul did? I talked to a man the other day, and he says, well, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to get sidetracked here. We're supposed to uplift Christ. Do you think Paul uplifted Christ? Do you think if anybody who ever walked on the face of this earth uplifted Christ, that Paul the Apostle did? I kind of think he did. I don't think that's terribly naive. And Paul says he's going to repeat this because it's good for us. And what is he repeating? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That is the Pharisaic party that's there telling you got to be circumcised and you got to do all these good works to be saved. And Paul says, no, it's not by works. It's not by works. That God promised on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, he would separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Notice God, my father-in-law said this, notice God did not say as far away as the north is from the south. You see, you can measure that. Amen. He said as far away as the east is from the west. He's going to separate us from our sin. Well, you can't even measure that. He's going to bury it in the depths of the deepest sea. Pardon me, you can't even measure that. Now, God's talking about something more here, and these that Paul calls the dogs, the evil workers, the concision. These are those who are saying, well, okay, now you've got something here in the spirit, perhaps, but you don't expect God to preserve you, do you? I mean, you know, you got to do good works. I mean, you can't just sit around and coast. And of course, the very idea of living a life in the grace of Jesus Christ is caricatured, and it's a travesty, really. It isn't what it is. It's caricatured by those who are jealous, by those who seek to exalt mankind. Is caricatured as a life of coasting. Well, it's not a life of coasting. It is nothing like that. It is a life of resting, the believer in the eternal rest. And Paul says, beware of these, and he calls them dogs. Well, Paul, that's not very nice. We got to teach him how to be nice and how to think positive. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of the circumcision. In other words, the religion of the Pharisees that tells you you've got to continue in doing works to please God. And it's a curious thing that they even in their day, didn't understand that even in the Mosaic law, it was not works that justified anybody ever. Did you ever stop and think about that? Let's look again at Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. He says, finally, my brethren, beginning at verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. In other words, no skin off my nose to write it again. I'm glad to do it. And for you, it's probably a good idea. Because you may have forgot when I told you, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That word there, beware, in our English language, we really, unless we have the opportunity to be a cartoonist and to write the letters four times larger than the rest of the letters, beware really almost doesn't communicate anymore. It's not a word that's used a lot. I remember back in the 50s, the song Beware of the Blob. Remember that? Well, that was something you wanted to beware of. I'd like to illustrate this word for you, and it's a good illustration. I've used it many times, so those of you that have heard it, you forgive me, but it's a true story of a preacher that I heard who was ministering in a big revival, and after the meeting, he went outside, and the folks were out there shaking hands and all their howdy-do's and everything, and he noticed that there was a little baby girl just barely able to walk over there playing around in the back of this automobile. And he didn't think much of it, except that he noticed out of the corner of his eye that the little baby had got to the point where she was hanging on to that back bumper. And he also noticed, as did the baby's mother at that moment, at that instant, that that car began to drive away with that baby hanging on to that back bumper. And the mother turned around and, horrified beyond measure, she said, "Watch out!" She said, "Watch out." That is the word that Paul is using, and that is the feeling behind it. He's not talking about, hey, you know, watch out, you know, if you go out today and spend too much time in the sun, you might get a sunburn. You know, watch out for that. Or watch out that you get home before 9 o'clock, dear. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, watch out, the next step, it'll kill you. That's the kind of thing that he's saying when he's saying, beware. He's talking about a life and death situation. Pardon me. In verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit
and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. People have done many things to try and figure out who the church is and who Israel is. And I'm here to tell you that I'm not going to get into that particular big debate, except to caution you that somebody that doesn't know who Israel is can't really be right about much else. But there are organizations, and I can think of one fellow who is on the radio quite frequently, and he seems to know that Israel is really the United States. And certainly the Utah Church has sort of this concept that the New Jerusalem will be built here in the United States. The Bible says the New Jerusalem is in heaven, coming down out of heaven. But that's no concern to them, I suppose. But as far as Paul is concerned, he doesn't put any confidence in the flesh at all, that he believes that now, being in Christ, he is of the true circumcision. Amen. The true circumcision, the Israel of God, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Maybe you recall the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And she said, well, let's read it and let's get it right here. I don't want my words, I want God's word on it. I think John knew it better than I did. John chapter 4, and dealing with the Samaritan woman, and beginning at 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, Jesus never said that. She's saying that because Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews said that that was the place you had to worship. And even to this day, there are those that feel you have to be in a particular locality. You have to be in a particular city or in a particular building in a particular attitude with your hands folded a certain way, or you cannot worship God. And isn't that something when you stop and think about it? Well, what a shame that they're in bondage to this stuff. But anyway, she says, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, that is, the Jews say, we worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Christ was a Jew. But the hour cometh, in fact, he still is, come to think of it. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And then he goes on to describe God as being a spirit, and saying that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as opposed to worshiping him in the flesh. And as I've said before, there are so many that get so hung up, and it indeed is the natural inclination. And you know, anywhere you go in the world, you're going to find people are religious. You know, you're just certain that if you went out into the middle of nowhere, you just find people just dying to hear what you have to say. But in fact, what you find is that they're already satisfied with their religion. They've got plenty of religion. Why, if there's one thing we have on the planet Earth, it's religion. What do you want to be? You know, we just got bags of religion. You can just be anything that your little heart desires, and you can just join any religion you want, and there are probably a couple of hundred that claim that they're the only true church on the face of the Earth, and you can just have yourself a bowl. It's probably more than that. There's almost 100 Latter-day Saint groups, so, you know, you can just start from there, but you can just be whatever you want, and you can, you know, you can do your penance, or you can sit on a bed of nails, or, you know, anything you want. And that really is an attempt at worshiping God in the flesh, but worshiping him in the spirit, worshiping him from the heart, is a walk that I'm sad to say, for years I was not privileged to have with the Lord, and more as I seek him, I want to tell you that it's not something for the elite. It's not something for some ruling class of Christians. It's something that Christ has promised to those who follow him. And it's really neat, and I highly recommend it. But those who worship in the flesh. Now, I mentioned yesterday we talk about the Mosaic Law, and again, I want to bring out the fact that nobody was ever justified under the Mosaic Law. throughout history, those who were justified before God were justified by faith and by trusting God, and mainly by the grace of God. In fact, everything else would be the outworking of the grace of God. It is the grace of God. And as you look in the Old Testament, you got a whole lot of people that were righteous before there was ever any Mosaic law. So you got to contend with that somehow. And God declared Job was blameless. And yet we know that Job had a lot of problems with his children. So he couldn't have been that blameless, because he obviously wasn't really a terrific parent. Not terribly effective anyway. But he was declared to be righteous. Abraham was declared to be righteous. And we know from chapter 4 of Romans, for example, that Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. He didn't believe in God. Any pagan believes in God. He believed God. Amen. So Paul is speaking of worshiping in the Spirit. We which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Do you think Paul had any reason to have confidence in the flesh? Do you think Paul had any reason to be confident in religion? Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he writes, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And here he gives us his resume. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, the supposed righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Paul says he was blameless according to the law, that right on that straight edge of the law was where he was living. And yet he acknowledges that he is the chief of sinners, because once you have that revelation of who Christ is, of how great Christ is, and you realize that your human efforts are really the filthy rags that Isaiah speaks of. And it isn't because God hates you and he's trying to get you. It's simply that's just how it is. You don't have to teach a little baby how to be hateful and how to be greedy. And, you don't have to tell him. Now, look, if you ever get caught doing anything, just sit there and look pretty and shake your head and say, no, I didn't do it, and they'll believe you. Now, they already know how to do that. That's their natural inclination to do that. But you see, Paul, who had so much reason to be confident in the works of the flesh, who had all these religious credentials, and indeed was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he said, you know, I really have a reason to boast, but I can't boast in it, because I have that revelation of Jesus Christ, and I bear him in my body. That's right. Amen. And yet he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And if I could kind of paint you a word picture here where he says, I counted them loss. If you could just imagine throwing valuable cargo, silver and gold and diamonds and all manner of precious things off of a sinking ship. That's the idea that Paul is saying. He says, man, I tell you, at this point in my life, they're just not important anymore. And I don't care who you are. If you're on a sinking ship and the day can be saved by throwing over $1 million in gold bullion, well, it wouldn't be enough at today's prices. Well, let's say $10 million in gold bullion. Let me tell you something. If it's the difference between having gold bullion as you go down to Davy Jones' locker or getting out of there with your skin, you're going to count that gold bullion as loss. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Sure, I had all the law. I had all these religious works. But man, I'll tell you, they're just like the most valuable item you can think of that weighs a ton, and it's on a sinking ship, and it's you or the ship, and you're going to throw that thing overboard to save your own neck. You bet. And he says, I count them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Some of these new Bible translations, and I have a little sign on my desk that says, forgive us, Lord, our translations. they don't want to use that word. They think that's indelicate, but that's exactly what Paul was talking about. He just the lowest thing on the face of the earth. That's what Paul counts all this great personal, so-called personal worthiness that he had. And that's actually the only difference between Paul before the cross and after the cross is that now he realizes what it's worth. You see, if you don't realize that your personal worthiness, as they call it in the Utah Church, is worthless before God, that you have no personal worthiness, that all your worthiness and all your good works and all the good works of your families for 100,000 generations couldn't buy one splinter on the cross that Jesus died on. Amen. Amen. So Paul is merely saying here, you know, I've seen it all and I've done been there. And I'm not mad at these people, and we know that from Romans 10:1. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them as they might be saved. They were his family and his friends. He wasn't mad at them. How could he be mad at them? But no, he looks back and he says, I just count it all dung. Just the absolute scum of the earth, as far as I'm concerned, compared to the matchless riches of knowing Jesus Christ personally. And that, my dear friends, is exactly the testimony that I'm trying to bring to you today. That if somebody's out there listening to this broadcast, and I know there are some, and there are some who go to great lengths to just paint me as just a terrible liar, and he takes things out of context, and oh my. Well, I'll tell you what. The only testimony that I really leave with folks is that I have been religious, that I have been in what I consider to be probably the finest-tuned religion on the face of the earth, the Mormon Church. And I have worked in their temples, in most of them, as a matter of fact. And I have taught in their Sunday schools and the seminaries. And I've been to their institute. And I've attended them all the meetings, and oh boy, did we go to meetings. And I have many dear friends that yet remain in that church. And a few of them, God bless them, who have not deserted me. Even though we disagree, they still love me and appreciate me, and I expect many of them to pray for me. And I appreciate that. And I pray for them. And that's the deal I make with them. I say, let's just keep praying. We'll find out which God answers. And so far, thank God, several of these people have come to Jesus Christ. And it sure is a blessing to call up and say, hey, what's going on? They say, oh, did you hear so-and-so got saved? Hey, did I hear? No, I didn't, but I'm sure glad to hear it. Praise God. Because I sure love that man. I sure love that young lady. And boy, oh boy, sure going to be nice when Jesus calls or comes. And hey, if I don't see you before, then I'll meet you just inside the Eastern Gate. We'll just get there together on Hallelujah Square, and we'll have us a time rejoicing in the Lord for all eternity. Amen. Won't that be wonderful? And how I dread to think that so many are not going to be there. Yes, I've been in that church, and I've had great times in that church, and I do not deny for one minute the sincerity of the rank and file membership of that church, and I absolutely am suspicious of the sincerity of many of the leaders of that church, because they know that the documentation that we provide is absolutely accurate. Say, for those of you that didn't hear, my good friend John L. Smith has a booth at the Utah State Fair every year, and he has all the documentation. He has the original copy of the Book of Mormon. He has the original copy of the Book of Commandments, which became the Doctrine and Covenants. And he has all the thousands and the thousands and the thousands of additions and deletions and amendments and changes, many of them dramatic changes. You know, the book that you have today, beloved, if you're in that church, is not the book that was published in 1830. And that DNC that you have today, beloved, that is not the book that came out in 1835. These things have been changed behind our backs. Anyway, he's had this booth there for years, and one year, what do you know, just one day, Marion D. Hanks happened to be there, and he came by with his little entourage, and he was kind enough to stop and say hello. And my friend Brother Smith just hopped right up there, because he loves to talk with apostles, and he's been thrown out of some of the best offices in Salt Lake City. And he got up there, and he said, Mr. Hanks, sir, could I just show you this? And he got out the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon, and he sat it next to the 1968 or whatever version. And he said, do you see here? Do you see how this has been changed here? Do you see all these different changes and additions and deletions? Well, this fellow who was with Elder Hanks, he got kind of ruffled, and he said, I don't know where these people, this is terrible. I just don't know where these people get it, how they can make these things up. And Mr. Hanks turned to him. He said, no, no, this is true. This is true. These are factual. And then he went on his way. But you see, I just believe from my own experience that these leaders in the Utah Church know that what we're saying is true. And I don't know how they, well, that's between them and their conscience, but how anyone can go on and maintain that something is factual when they know it isn't. Somebody may well ask, why not ask a Mormon? And we'd like to deal with this because it's a very common question that comes up. You know, why would I want to listen to you? If I wanted to know about Masonry, I'd ask somebody that lays bricks. And if I wanted to know about the Girl Scouts, I'd ask a Girl Scout. And if I wanted to know about the Hindu religion, well, I'd ask a Hindu. And if I wanted to know about Mormonism, I'd ask a Mormon. Isn't that logical? Well, it is, only on paper. First of all, remember that a Mormon who has been through the temple is under oath not to tell you, and indeed a blood oath, not to tell you what part of his religion is. So there goes that. And secondly, according to my experience, the Mormons that I have dealt with have often, and I know I had done this when I was a Mormon, do a little thing that you might call lying to protect the truth. And it's very unfortunate indeed that this goes on, but I've had them, of course, come to my house, and I remember some lady missionaries said, I asked them, do you believe in the Trinity? Oh, yes. Well, they didn't know that I knew that they didn't, and I confronted them, as I so often do. And this has happened many times with many individuals that have confronted these missionaries with it. And they just almost get in tears, and they're just shaking because they are confronted with the lie that they're telling. You do not believe the Trinity. You're trying to make it sound like you believe what I believe just to get in my door, and you don't believe it, and why don't you tell the truth? No lie is of the truth. Then I'll back off a little bit and assure them that I love them and that I pray for them, but that if they're going around telling people they believe in the Trinity when they know that they don't really believe in the Trinity, when indeed they laugh at the Trinity and make fun of it and say that it's just a Catholic invention, and let's blame the old Catholics, you know. I've said it before, when you just run out of people to blame, let's blame a Catholic, and they do. All that bad old Council of Nicaea in 325 invented the Trinity, and well, they've never read a history book, apparently, but these things just add up to one big problem. If you want to know the truth about Mormonism, the last place you could go, unfortunately, is to a Mormon. Now, it's an interesting thing. It's quite a bit of a difference between that and if you are visited by the Watchtower Society. Their whole life is spent in telling you what they believe. And I, while I don't agree with their theology at all, I must certainly commend them for not wishing to hide what they have to teach. In fact, a good friend of mine has pointed out that these missionaries that come by on their bicycles from the Utah Church have more to hide than they have to tell. They don't want to tell you that God is married. They don't want to tell you that they expect to become gods. They don't want to tell you about the special clothing that they're wearing. They don't want to tell you about the secret things that they've learned in the temple. They don't want to tell you about that, and it's so much of it is what they don't want to tell you. Well, I want to tell you what Paul said. So many words, Paul said, I done been there. I done had religion. And I just count the whole thing as loss. Doubtless I count all things but loss. We're in Philippians 3:8 now. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him,
not having mine own righteousness, supposed righteousness, that is, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How is that? Excuse me. Righteousness of God that is by faith, not by works. Not by works. Ephesians 1:17, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Amen. In the knowledge of him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now keep in mind, Paul is a saved man. I mean, if anybody is a born-again believer, Paul was. He received Christ in a rather visible and miraculous way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, to know Christ is life eternal, according to John 17:3. Paul is talking about something more here. He's talking about knowing Christ more and more intimately. Just as perhaps you might fall in love with someone and you want to know them so much more. You already know them. You're already in love with them. Maybe they're already just madly in love with you. Love in bloom, folks. Paul already knows Christ. Paul has not only met him in the sense that he's a born-again believer and has received him, but he has also met him personally. It blinded him. He saw Christ in glory, and it blinded him. But he wants to know Christ. There is more to it. He wants to know Christ in a more meaningful way, in a deeper way. He wants to know him more and more and more and more. And oh, beloved, once you get to know Jesus at all, that's all. That's your consuming desire, believe me, is to know him more and more and more and more. People ask me, well, gee, I receive Christ. How do I know I'm saved? Well, a good indication is the devil begin telling you you're not saved. It's an amazing thing, you know. It's true. Unsaved people, the devil's whispering in their ear all the time. You know, you're all right. I mean, you got religion. People in religion, you know, they say, you got religion. What do you need with born again stuff? And somebody who is not religious at all, who doesn't go to any church or any business like that, he'll tell them, you know, you're as good as any of these self-righteous hypocrite phonies. I mean, you're all right. You're saved. You're all right. And then you get saved. Then he comes around trying to tell you, you're not saved. Look how wicked you are. You're not saved. Well, that's a good way to begin. If he begins to tell you, get a little flea in your ear telling you you're not saved, that's probably a good indication you are. But here's a better indication. A hunger for the Word of God, a hunger to seek Christ in his Bible. And you just, the words begin to leap off the page. It's no longer a closed book to you. Amen. And Paul goes on, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now, it's an interesting thing. In verse 6, he's perfect. He's perfect, he says, blameless. But here, he's not. There is, therefore, a perfection that is not attainable through human effort. Paul says in verse 6, he is blameless. In the law, he is perfect. Touching the law, absolutely right on, no problem. In verse 12, he says he is not perfect. There is a perfection not attainable through obeying laws and ordinances and so on. He says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 6:1, let's spring off from the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to know him more and more and more and more. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Let's keep our sights set straight ahead, folks. That's what he's saying. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. You see, God's going to tell you. If you're a believer, God's going to direct you. The steps of one in right standing are ordered of the Lord. And His Word, His Word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Amen. Nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample or a pattern. You got a pattern to follow. You got any doubts about it, keep your eye on me. How many of us could say that to a new Christian? Well, if you want to know how to walk as a Christian, just keep your eye on me. Well, heaven help the new Christian. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There goes old Paul being negative again. We got to straighten him out, don't we? Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. I think if there's any one place that we could see just a whole outfit where their glory is their shame, it would be Hollywood. And the so-called beautiful people. And isn't it amazing? I can remember, maybe some of you remember back far enough. Some of you old-timers may, well, I better not say that. You might feel, I got one friend, he's 91, he feels great, so I better watch that. The Fatty Arbuckle scandal. Or perhaps you may recall back in, I can remember back in the 50s when there was just such a tizzy because Elizabeth Taylor was going to divorce somebody and marry somebody else. Oh, horror of horrors. And in the early 50s, there were some actors. I remember one actor who was found in a sort of an orgy situation. He got busted, and he was fired from the TV show. It was a very, very popular television show, probably the most popular television show in that era. And he was fired because he brought such disgrace on the whole production company. Well, my, things have certainly changed now, haven't they? Their glory in Hollywood is their shame. They go out of their way to impress everyone that they're just as perverse as they possibly can be. Their glory is their shame. They love to brag about their sexual conquests and their homosexual conquests and their drugs and their partying and their revelings. They love to brag on it. Their glory is their shame, and they mind earthly things. And wrapping up chapter 3, Paul says in verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. Amen. That's our homeland, is heaven. We're just a passing through. You heard that song? Whence also we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, who shall change our vile body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul's saying there that it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise us from the dead. It's going to make us new in our bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed, and won't that be something? No more aches and pains, no more diets. Oh, praise the Lord, no more diets. Oh, good. Somebody asked, will there be prime rib in heaven? Well, I don't know. I hadn't really thought about that, but it's just going to be better than anything you could possibly dream of. Amen. And that same power that caused Christ to come out of that tomb will be the one working that will cause us to rise from the dead. Won't that be exciting? You can read more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the resurrection chapter. And, of course, the Utah Church has made much ado about differing glories and so forth. And if you read that in its context and read it along with Philippians 3:21, you see that Christ is talking about our resurrection body, our beautiful, glorified resurrection body, as opposed to the vile body of clay that we now have. Chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they might be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with others of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life.
are in the book of life. Well, what do you know? Their names are in the book of life. Have you seen Hebrews chapter 12? I bet you haven't. Better look at it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Amen. Is your name written in heaven? Are you in the book of life? I want you to be in the book of life today. And you know, Paul makes it so clear that if you're in the book of life, you can know that you're in there. Revelation 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, the dead. This, beloved, is the judgment of the unrighteous dead. The judgment of the unrighteous dead. If you think that you see yourself anywhere in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, you got some serious problems, and Jesus Christ can provide you an instant and permanent cure. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you want to risk that? A man was being executed in England, being led to the gallows. And the priest next to him there was reading out of the Gospels as they walked along. And, of course, it was formality. The man wasn't interested in religion. And anyway, as they were going along, he just stopped cold in his tracks, and he turned and looked at this priest, and he said, look, if you really believed what you were reading there, well, I know if I believed what you're reading there, I would crawl on my hands and knees over broken glass to warn these people that they're going to go to hell. You have to forgive me sometimes if I don't take some Christians very seriously. They say they love the book. I had one woman tell me, gee, being a Christian is neat. Isn't that nice? Isn't that a great testimony? Being a Christian is neat. Well, I'm glad it's neat. But you know, there are so many people, most people as a matter of fact, who are going to hell, to that lake of fire, because their names are not written in the book of life. And we got to tell them. We have to warn them. Those of you who hear this broadcast in Utah, you know how I pick on you all the time? People say, you shouldn't pick on the Mormons. I don't pick on the Mormons. I pick on the Christians because I don't let them get away with it. I'm not going to let them just sit there and feel comfortable as their Mormon friends and neighbors and family go to hell on a greased pole. No way. I'm going to keep after you, and I'm going to pray for you that you'll wake up one day with a desire to share Christ with these people because they are worth it. They are worth it. Christ paid for their sins if they will just accept. If they will just accept. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Speaking of, as he said in the beginning of chapter 3, rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. You know, a lot of Christian people use the term, take care. A friend of mine is a director of a mission in San Diego, and he's a sound scriptural preacher and a good man, and I caught him in that. He said, well, John, take care. I said, Bart, now what are you doing now? Take care. The Bible says be careful for nothing. So now whenever we part company, he says, well, John, be careful for nothing. Well, be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You ever been through that? That's not something you can work up, and I really experienced that recently. I was so sick, and I tell you, I had, I think, the most blessed day I've had in months. And there I was in my sick bed, just feeling horrible with the flu, and what a mess, and I was really sick, and my wife was going to call the ambulance, and it was terrible. And I just had the most blessed day, and I sat there thinking, you know, I should be having a lousy day right now. I feel terrible. And a wonderful day in the Lord. The peace of God, not something you work up.
And if you don't have it, don't get in a big guilt trip because you don't have it. God knows what he's doing, and he's going to give it to you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, the same man that wrote that, wrote chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says he doesn't have his own righteousness, he has righteousness of the law, doesn't have righteousness from the law, he has a righteousness by faith. He wrote Ephesians 2:8 that says, by grace you're saved. He wrote Romans 3:10 that says, all have sinned. He wrote Galatians 1:8 that says, even if an angel comes down from heaven with another gospel, let him be accursed. Are the other things he wrote any less true? You know, in the Mormon church, they quote that, if there's anything pure, lovely, and all that from their articles of faith. But Paul also wrote those other things. And those things which you have both learned and received in me, heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul said he'd fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Fully proclaimed. And he didn't say anything about any of the eternal marriage, plurality of gods. Well, yes, he did. He said that's not Christian. He said there's one God. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me is flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content with it. Well, there's a whole religion built up about not being content with what you have. You got to have more. You got to prosper. Well, and then if I could just go down here to verse 13, as Paul goes through all these things he's been through, and he says, I can endure all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can endure these things. That doesn't mean you can fly. That doesn't mean you can spin gold out of straw. That means you can endure all these things. It was Paul who said in 1 Timothy 4:7, I have fought that good fight. I have finished my course. I have fought the good fight. And then if we could just skip over here, he talks about sending support, about offerings, about how God shall supply your need. And then he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, the people in the Utah church think they're the only ones who know that saints are not somebody that the Catholic Church made a saint. They think they're the only ones who know that. Christians know, of course, that saints are those who have been sanctified. Amen. And he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly those of Caesar's household. Interesting, at that time Nero ruled Rome, and he was a real bum. But Josephus, the historian, says the Empress Poppaea knew the Lord. And he concludes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And this aged Jew in prison, beaten senseless more times than he can count, can write of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to share with the Mormon people in Utah. The surpassing love and greatness and riches of the mercies and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ends Paul's letter to the Philippians. And may I say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
All the